Bob says, you too can learn to play the piano, 4 easy installments of 1999, right? No, that was wonderful. Thank you. I feel that I've been to worship this morning already. I hope you have and trust you have too. We'll continue in our study of God's Word. Take your Bibles, please be finding Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32, and we begin reading in verse 22 to chapter 33 and verse 11. Chapter 32, verse 22, beginning there through chapter 33 and verse 11. I visited with a friend of mine this past week. His name's Tommy, and Tommy has an interesting way of exchanging greetings. I always ask Tommy, "Tommy, how you doing?" Like you do, and he's always said, as long as I've known him, he's always responded with, "Ben, ain't nothing wrong with me. Ain't nothing wrong with me." That's how he answers every question that way. "How you doing, Tommy? Ain't nothing wrong with me." Tommy said the same thing to me 2 days after he experienced a open heart surgery, 5 bypasses. "Tommy, how you doing today? How you feeling?" "Ben, ain't nothing wrong with me." And talked to him this week. He is now at 20% capacity for his heart. So he's got a barn, and he walks to his barn. He said, "Ben, I can't walk back and forth from my barn about 200 yards without stopping to cough and breathe." He said, "I'm just totally exhausted, and I know what's coming." I said, "Well, Tommy, how are you?" And he stopped me, and he said, "Now, I know what you're going to ask me. I know what you're about to say." He said, "I'm going to tell you that, Ben, I've already made plans. They're going to put what I'm about to tell you on my gravestone, okay?" I said, "All right, well, Tommy, how are you?" He said, "Ain't nothing wrong with me. Ain't nothing wrong with me." He said, "They're going to come and find me when my remains are laid in the ground, and what they're going to see is, Tommy, ain't nothing wrong with me," all right? Now, I just say that just as a sermon in a sermon. I hope that you can have that kind of confidence as you near your end. And I hope you're living today with that kind of confidence, that when your time comes and when your family and friends come to see your remains, they can know with all certainty there ain't nothing wrong with you. Let the house of the Lord say amen and amen. Genesis 32, before we read, let me give you some context. It's been a while since we've been in Genesis, so let me remind you of kind of where we are, reorient you to the story of Genesis. Chapters 1 through 11 is the origin story, where we've come from, how the world got here, how the nations got here. And then in chapter 12 through 50, the narrator picks up by following the main patriarchs of Israel. So we pick up with Abraham and his wife Sarah. Then we begin talking about Isaac and Jacob. And then where we left off is really in the account of Jacob and Esau. Now remember Jacob and Esau, they had a contentious beginning, these two twin boys born to Isaac. And if you remember, they got into a blood feud with each other. Remember this? Jacob stole some things very valuable to Esau. And where we left off in our study of the book of Genesis is that Esau told Jacob, "Next time I see you, I'm going to kill you." Okay? And so Jacob took that as an invitation to leave, and he became a wanderer over the earth. Now, God, in his infinite mystery and his plan, in a way only God could design, he chose to bless Jacob. He's an unlikely candidate for heavenly blessings, but nonetheless, God chose to bless Jacob. And Jacob has been away for quite some time, but Jacob has experienced God's favor. He's been very productive and successful. He has lots of livestock and cattle. He's been successful, and that's the main way you grow in your wealth, of course, in those ancient days. And so he's got a lot of property to his name. He's also married, and he's been very productive. God blessed Jacob with lots of kids, and he has 11 sons at this point in his life. And God has told Jacob, "I'm going to basically jumpstart the nation of Israel through you. I'm gonna bless you, and you'll be a father of my nation. But I want you to go back home," all right? Which means he's going to have to face his brother Esau, who at this point in the biblical story has been more productive and more successful than Jacob. So Jacob knows he's going to go face a brother with all of his might and wealth and strength who is intent on murdering him. And that's where we pick up in our study of Genesis chapter 32. If you would stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word, Genesis 32 verse 22, and we'll read through to chapter 33 and verse 11. "The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Hear now the voice of the Lord, beginning in verse 22. "Now he," meaning Jacob, "arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever else he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I'll not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Well, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. And so Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been preserved." Now, the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. And therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinews of the hip. Now, chapter 33 and verse 1. Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, Rachel and Joseph, his youngest son, last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these with you?" And he said, "These are the children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And Esau says, "Well, what do you mean by all this company which I've met?" And he said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own." But Jacob said, "No, please, if I now found favor in your sight, take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, for you have received me favorably. Please take my gift which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty." Thus he urged him, and he took it. All right, if you agree with me that the reading of God's word and your hearing is a good thing, would you say amen? Amen. Please be seated. We're going to move through our text basically in kind of 2 broad points, all right? We're talking about blessings and how blessings tend to follow brokenness. So let me begin with kind of our first major heading, which is that God's blessings come not by strength. God blesses, but not by strength. Not by strength. Let's again resume our text by looking again at verse 22. Verse 22, Jacob at night sends his 2 wives and 2 maids and children across the river Jabbok. So these are the last of Jacob's possessions. He's sending them ahead of him before he arrives. Verse 23, they go up there, and Jacob in verse 24 is now alone. He's alone. Now, a couple of things we don't know. We don't know exactly why Jacob chose to be alone. We're not privy to that information. Maybe he's praying, you know. I actually think, in my mind, I think Jacob's planning to escape, or at least he's giving himself one last opportunity to run. This is something Jacob is used to doing. He's snuck out at night under the cover of darkness before. So I think maybe he's thinking, "I'm going to give myself one every possible opportunity to survive this encounter with Esau." We also don't know exactly how verse 24 happened. We don't know exactly, you know, when these two characters, verse 24, came together and started wrestling. We don't know the precise, circumstances of that. But you can imagine. Now, you're alone, you're in the darkness, you're afraid for your life, and all of a sudden a powerful person that you don't know and have no quarrel with just starts brawling with you, you know, in the darkness, in a fight that, for all Jacob knows, is to the death. And in fact, verse 24, this fight goes on and on until the text says, until daybreak, to the break of dawn. Now, like probably most fellas in the room, I've done a fair bit of roughhousing, like all boys do, and sometimes you just fight with people for no reason. When you're a kid especially, you just wrestle, just something boys do. When I was much younger in college, my college days, we went on this weekend guys thing, and one of my buddies there surprised us, and he said, "Hey, I got something special for you fellas," because he was a competitive wrestler, he decided it would be a good idea for all the underclassmen to wrestle each other like Fight Club, if y'all know what I mean. Have y'all seen that great Christian movie that's out? Okay, it's Fight Club. I'm just kidding. It's not any of that at all. But anyway, he matched us up, you know, and we had to basically just fight with each other. And I got matched up with a fellow that was about 6'6 or 6'5. We weighed the same, but he was a little tall and wiry, you know what I mean? His name was Lee. He's from Sylacauga, Alabama. And man, he had a grip, I'm telling you. And just to put it in perspective, he grew up kind of farming in the country, and he was like an agriculture major. I was an English major, all right? And so anyway, after I escaped, you know, Lee about popped my head off a couple times, and I was wore out. I felt like I wrestled for an hour. Anybody want to take a guess how long we actually fought? It was like 90 seconds or something like that. And I was like dry heaving and all that stuff, totally exhausted. Now, can you imagine verse 24? Can you imagine wrestling all night? So he's totally exhausted, right? Now, there's something also not just realistically happened. There's also something symbolically happening. Jacob has been wrestling, striving, struggling with people since before his birth. In fact, there's the same verbal parallel between striving and struggling is picked up in this chapter. This also describing Jacob in his birth to Genesis 25. Do you remember Rachel in utero says that the boys are struggling within her? Remember how Jacob was born? You remember the circumstances of his birth? Jacob was born after Esau how? Do you remember? Holding on, struggling with his brother, holding on to his ankle. Same language to describe Jacob's relationship with his father Isaac. He struggles with his father. Same language to describe Jacob's relationship with his father-in-law, Laban. We haven't read that account, but he wrestles, struggles with his father, Laban. Jacob's whole life has been about fighting, struggling, striving, and then overcoming. If you remember some of the Jacob accounts, he overcomes by his own cunning. He's a strong kind of alpha male type guy, you know, kind of takes what he wants and moves on. And each of his life successes, each of his things that he's accomplished, he was reckoning to his own ability. He kind of outwitted Esau, kind of outwitted Isaac, outwitted Laban. But now, the struggler, the striver, is in a new place. He's exhausted physically, and I think we're meant to understand him being exhausted even spiritually speaking. He's totally depleted of his natural strength. Now, God is going to bless Jacob. He's promised that he's going to bless Jacob. Years ago, he swore that he would bless and honor and favor Jacob. But first, God in this scene wants to put Jacob in the position to recognize that he's got nothing in his own ability that's going to earn God's favor from him. That the blessing God's going to give him is not because of who Jacob is and what Jacob can do. He's going to drain him till he's got nothing left. But God's going to bless him because of who God is and of what God can do. Now, the Lord's people know this. You know what I'm about to say. But it's good to be reminded of this truth. Listen to me. That all good things, James chapter 1, come down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. All blessings flow down from the fountain of heaven. All good things in your life come from His holy and merciful hand. We praise God from whom some blessings flow. We don't sing that, do we? We don't praise God from whom most blessings flow. No, that's not right. Praise God from whom almost all blessings flow, except for that one or two. Oh, how do we praise God? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Jacob, up to this point, thought he was the reason he'd been successful with Laban, with Isaac, and with Esau. And listen to me, that attitude was going to disqualify him from the greatest blessing that he was yet to receive. That attitude would have prevented him from receiving the very best of the fruit of heaven. And God was not going to give it to him, lest Jacob take credit for it. He needed Jacob to be totally emptied of his pride and strength before God could fill him with his favor. All right, be careful, brothers and sisters. Be careful. Some of you are going to miss out on God's greater gifts because you are still taking credit for the little ones. Be careful. We know this with kids, many of you with children, or if you're in the service industry, you know this, right? When people are thankful for things, when especially think about working with children, like when your kids learn to be thankful for stuff, if you're a teacher and you have a student that's thankful and they just tell you how grateful they are for your instruction, or if you, you know, I never forget, Carrie had an experience working with an airline person and they were just totally stressed out and we were just kind of nice to her, you know? And it just, and how thankful she was and how her whole attitude changed. When you're a parent and your kids say to you stuff like, "Mom, Dad, thank you for all the work you're doing for me," or something like that. You know what that does? It like activates an eagerness to be even more interested in doing good things for people. Carrie and I were at this airport security line and the lady was just frazzled and our flight was delayed and everybody was mad and she went out. And Carrie was just being real sweet and kind with her. Well, guess what she did? Well, she started typing on that computer. You know how they do? And boom, we're on a flight that goes on time. I couldn't believe it, right? When your kids are like, "Dad, Mom, thank you for stuff." When your students are thankful, guess what? It makes you want to teach. It makes you want to continue in your work and labor for people. When you're a parent, it makes you want to do even more good things compared to when you deal with people who are demanding and ungrateful and unthankful. The attitude activates a different kind of impulse, doesn't it? It makes you want to stop. It doesn't engender a kind of generosity. Samson expected God's gift to always be with him. And what happened? He lost it. Saul expected God's favorite anointing to be on him forever. And what happened? God left him. Moses expected the water to come from the rock. And what happened? God judged him and buried him on the wrong side of the Jordan River. Versus the thief on the cross, who knew without any exception he should not be granted any kind of entry into paradise. He knew he was guilty. He knew he was ashamed. He knew it was right for him to die a sinner's death. And what does God do? What does Jesus say? "Today, you're with me in paradise." God opposes the proud. God resists the prideful. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. What's the first beatitude? Do you remember? "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Who does the kingdom of heaven belong to? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Everything from heaven is given to who? What does the first beatitude say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, the broken, the weak, those who know they are oppressed and in need of help. To them belong everything. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessings come. Oh, they come. And God is blessing and moving in the lives of people. Don't let him pass you by. Recognize and remember that God blesses, but not by strength. Notice the second major kind of movement in this text is verses 25 through 32, that God's blessing comes to the broken. Doesn't come by strength. God's blessing comes to the broken. Let's review verses 25 through 32 again. Jacob's hip in verse 25 gets dislocated, okay? Just by the touch of this, at this point, Jacob doesn't know who he is, but when he's injured just by the touch of this man, he realizes he's not contending with a man. He's fighting with someone who is unique and different. I think he realizes at that moment this is a divine being. But notice verse 26. Jacob is clinging to this person, this figure, in verse 26, and this figure says to Jacob, "The dawn is breaking, let me go." Remember what Jacob says, verse 26, "I'll not let you go until you bless me." Now God will eventually bless him in this moment. All right, now pause there. Okay, let me kind of reimagine this text with you a little bit, because sometimes if we're not careful, we might imagine Jacob, and this is like a 90s reference, but if we're not careful, we might imagine Jacob as like the Ric Flair of Old Testament wrestlers. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Ric Flair? All right, Slick Rick, right? This guy was a wrestler. He's famous for the figure four. Can I get a witness? Anybody know what I'm talking about? the figure four, his signature move, he would submit all the wrestlers in the room, right? He would submit all the wrestlers in the cage with him by putting them in the figure four. And they would, rail on the ground, and they would tap out. If we're not careful, we imagine Jacob wrestling with God, and he's got God in like the full Nelson, you know, and is yelling at God, bless me and I'll let you go, you know. And God finally taps out and says, okay, you know, just let me go. And that's sometimes how we imagine this text. It's not it at all. Remember, the Lord could have smoked him. The touch of the Lord, in verse 25, was enough to dislocate his hip. So in your mind, don't envision Jacob, you know, having God in the chokehold, right? Jacob is totally exhausted. He's been wrestling all night. His strength is gone. His leg is like a rag doll. Dislocated hip, he can barely drag it around. I envision Jacob like in tears near death. I don't know if you've ever seen someone that's done these ultra competitive long race marathons. They have nothing left. They're as close, physically speaking, it's as close as you can voluntarily put your body in a state of dying than any other thing. So he's almost dead. He is grasping. I imagine that he is like he was at his birth, holding on to the ankle of the Lord or something like that. Imagine Jesus dealing with a woman of the issue of blood. Do you remember this miracle? And Jesus heals her. Why? She's clinging to the what? Remember? The hem of his garment. We have a hymn that talks about that. She's clinging to the hem of his garment. She's pleading with Jesus. Please. Please. Jacob is pleading with the Lord now. Please. Please. I cannot let you go. With every last ounce of his strength, he's clinging to the Lord. Please give me a blessing. And the Lord, I think, loves it. Verse 27 and 28, he loves it. He sees Jacob now in a place of need. He sees Jacob where he wants him, empty. He loves that Jacob is pleading, maybe for the first time, praying in the right way. Jacob is finally broken. No more pride, no more cunning, no more deceit. No more taking life by the horns and forging my own way in the world. Finally, he's pleading with God. He sees the Lord as his only resource. He knows if he crosses that Jabbok River, he's going to perish. He's going to die. Save this resource, the Lord. He's holding on because he has nothing else. This moment, in fact, brings him so close to the Lord that it's in this moment that he encounters God's presence. He realizes, I am in Peniel, verse 30. I am looking at the face of God. It's this moment of brokenness and emptiness. And he renames him Jacob to name him Israel, which is a name that means God wins or God strives. Jacob has been the striver, striving in his own strength. But now, from now on, he'll be known as God strives and God wins in God's strength. And that moniker, that label, will foreshadow the way and the path for all of his descendants to come. Israel's people, God's people, will be known not as people who accomplish blessings and achieve blessings by their strength and their will and their power. If you're going to be one of God's people, you must recognize that you accomplish what you accomplish by God's strength and God's power and God's favor. Those are my people. Brokenness leads to the blessing. People who know they need the Lord truly, deeply, are those who experience the favor and the kindness and the goodness of God. Grew up in church. Great family, grew up in church. Grew up going to a church. Grew up Baptist. Can I get a witness, all right? Grew up going to Baptist church. And Baptists, we come out of a revivalistic tradition. You may not know what that means, but basically Baptists and Methodists, as we moved west from the eastern seaboard, a lot of people, you know, settlers moving west, and for whatever reason, the conviction about Baptist theology and Methodist theology kind of came west, especially in the Southwest. That's why if you go to a lot of small towns in Alabama and Mississippi, you oftentimes see a church street. And right next to each other is a Baptist church and a Methodist church, okay? And our ancestors were revivalists. We believe that if you lived a holy life, if you clung to the Bible, that would activate God's special presence and power among a people. And so it was a religion of the poor, it was a religion of the settlers, it was a religion of the downtrodden, and that really marked the church planting movement that was the settling of the American West in the territorial states in the early 1800s. And I've been hearing people pray about revival, and I've read accounts of church minutes from long ago of people praying for revival, revival, redo it again, vival, vivification comes from new life, revive us again. Been singing that hymn and praying those prayers a long time. I remember even as a kid hearing old school deacons, you know, praying for revival. I remember hearing on Wednesday nights, prayer meetings, praying for revival. We pray it. I still pray it, praying for revival. How does that happen? I'm not the praying for revival, but how does a special move of the Spirit of God among a people where they sense the unique power and presence and conviction of the Holy Spirit, how does that come upon a people? We want it all the time. I hope you do. We want it, but how does that come? Church has given lots of different answers. I was listening to a pastor. He did a beautiful job of summarizing church history. And he said, you know, you've seen this special power and dispensation of God fall upon a Calvinist churches. Calvinist churches tend to have like a very high view of God and believe that if a people has a right fear of God, if they fear the Lord the right way, hold him in a holy regard, that will activate God's special presence among a fellowship. And we've seen that in church history. Presence of God has visited Calvinistic churches. The exact opposite of Calvinistic churches is Arminian churches, not to be confused with Armenians. Google does not know the difference between Armenia and Arminia, okay? Armenians are like a people, you know, a nation. Arminian basically believes the exact opposite of Calvinists about how people are saved. And they believe something more like you have to really participate with God in your free will and agency. You have to cooperate with God's power in order to see a move of the Holy Spirit. And Arminian churches have seen remarkable outpourings of God's Spirit. Calvinist, Arminians, very opposite, but have seen throughout church history wonderful things happen. Then you have people like the Anglicans, Episcopalians, more high, proper worship, you know, type churches where they beautiful sanctuaries and liturgies and things like that. And they would say, to really experience the power of God, you have to preserve a proper respect for the weekly worship. You need symbols, beauty, artistry, and order. And the idea is preserve beauty through a decaying culture. That activates the power of God to visit a people. And they've seen wonderful things happen. And then you have an American novelty, the non-denominational movement. Do we have any non-denominational folks and friends here? The non-denoms, you know, denoms, you know any of those people? All right. And there's basically like no rules whatsoever. Probably the first folks who introduced coffee in the sanctuaries, you know. And they basically have no rules, and it's just it doesn't matter about all the structure. Just come as you are. Bring your whole heart to the Lord. And guess what? The non-denominational churches have seen remarkable movements of the Spirit of God. Pentecostals. Who believe you have to hear the Spirit move and produce, you know, praying in tongues or speaking in tongues. And see people kind of very energetically enthusiastic about, hey, and they've seen remarkable movements of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. So all across different approaches, different perspectives, what's the key? What's the secret sauce in your life and in the life of our church? Well, this one pastor said, well, and I think it's great. I think it's the common factor, right? Okay, here it is. God comes where he is wanted. God comes where he's wanted. I quoted one beatitude, let's do another. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who are hungry for the Lord, for they shall be satisfied. We can have great plans, programs, we can be very good at organization, have all the best staff, but the outpouring of the Lord's power and Spirit to experience a season of profound communion and the presence of God, the outpouring of the power of the Lord and the Spirit is here when he's wanted here. And some of you have been wrestling with God, and you are in a crisis now. You've been like Jacob. You've been wrestling with God, and now, even now, your life is dislocated. You've got a problem in your life. It's a real crisis. And like Jacob, you have what one author says like this, quote, "You have an appalling," that means just a disgusting, "you have a disgusting sense of your own weakness." You're just astonished at how incompetent you are. You have an appalling sense of your own weakness. And this is a real crisis for you, this dislocation, this limp. Hey, look at me. You know what I want to tell you? What a gift. What a gift. What a moment in your life. So many people go so long without ever sensing their great need for the Lord. And so they avoid Him altogether. They're so full up on having all their needs met their own way that they don't need or can't imagine wanting anything from Him. But you have a gift. What's the gift? You have been given the gift of knowing you need Him. And nothing else will do. Like Jacob in the Jabbok, you know, he knows, if I don't have a blessing from God, I'm done. What a gift that you know you're sick in need of a heavenly physician. What a gift that you know you're hungry and only the bread of heaven will satisfy. What a gift that you know you're tired and only the rest from the Lord will give you a repose. What a gift to know you're thirsty and only the fountain of heaven can satisfy. Some of you need a breakthrough in your life. You need a breakthrough in your family. You need a breakthrough in your soul. And you've been going your own way. You've been trying to make your own path. You've been trying to make your own plan. And to you, God is more of an assistant than He is Lord. Like Jacob, you are happy to have God's blessing in your life and do nice things for you, but you're not yielded to Him. You're still trying to have life your way, and you're praying things like, Lord, make my kingdom come, make my will be done. But God's calling you to something better. And the key to walking in His blessing, to experience a Genesis 32 moment, which, by the way, will define Israel for generations. This is the moment they would look back to and say, that is us. The way to walk in His blessing is not asking if you can have the Lord help you in your plans or come and be a part of your life. He is asking for all of it. To yield, to surrender, to let go. He's asking to be king, not helper, not aid, not passenger. Jesus says it like this. Jesus says, he who wishes to save his life will lose it. That is so true. You want to try to keep your life, you're going to lose it. You're going to try to, in your own strength and effort, make your life work, you're going to lose it. But he, Jesus says, who wishes to lose his life for my sake, he'll be the one to truly find it. Brokenness, poverty of spirit, humility. Saying to Jesus, thy will be done. Saying to Jesus, thy kingdom come. That crisis in your life, don't waste it. The moment of weakness and acknowledgement that you are frail, don't waste it. Treasure it now as a moment to sense that you want, you need, you are desperate for the Lord. Jim Elliot, famous missionary, cut down and martyred in the flower of his youth, left a journal behind him before he went to preach to the Aka Indians who would retaliate against him, kind of violently, a tribal people. He brought medicine, food, literature, education there, but they didn't really know or appreciate that moment, and they reacted in the only way they knew could. He left a journal, and one of his later journal entries are these words, and I'll leave you with these. Jim said, he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep. Isn't that right? You can't keep your life. Your wealth's not going to follow you into the kingdom to come. He's no fool to give up what he cannot keep in order to gain that which he cannot lose. Jacob had to let go. He had to cling to find his glory, rest, and blessing in the Lord. He went down to the earth as Jacob, one who strives, but God resurrected him as Israel, the one for whom God strives. Friend, is the Lord your desire? Do you love, do you cherish, do you honor the Lord? Is he your deepest treasure? Or is the Lord a part of your life, an assistant? No, no. 2025, this year, as you begin in Hallmark, what kind of year this will be for you? The Lord wants to sit at the center of your life. He's not your blessing, he is blessing. Right? He's not just going to give you good things, he is the good thing. And as soon as you sense and know and appreciate and value that, the Lord will visit you in a profound and astonishing way. And as our church, together Spring Hill Baptist, desires the Lord, senses a need for the Lord, hungers for the Lord, and thirsts for the Lord, I believe the Lord will visit us as one who always comes where he's wanted. So come, Holy Spirit, even now, visit with us as we pray. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner in need of saving. And I imagine there are other brothers and sisters this week who know they need you. They just know. They've had a difficult beginning, they have a difficult week, difficult day, and they're looking for rest in you, knowing that you've paid the sins, you've atoned for their sins. They need another dispensation of grace this morning to feel secure in the arms of their Savior. God, would you give them a blessing? Help them to sense your favor upon them. They've been broken. They know they've been broken. They know they've been in a place of need. And they desire your very real presence with them even now. Lord, would you fill them with a confidence of Romans chapter 5 confidence, sense that the Holy Spirit is being shed abroad with love in their hearts, from corner to corner, from head to feet, that they would know your very real love and sacrifice for them. Others are here this morning and they're still dealing with doubt and shame and guilt. They need you. Would you rescue them? In your name we pray. Amen.